Good morning, Mercy Church. Hope you guys are doing well. Yeah, everybody's okay. It's like, I feel like you're tracking. So the danger, I feel like, maybe the challenge of Christmas is that you can hear such powerful, life-altering, earth-shattering truth, but it can get lost because it comes through such familiar phrases and Bible stories, right? I had a friend growing up. He lived 250 yards from train tracks. Any of you guys ever grow up near either an airport or train tracks, something like that kind of thing? Yeah. So he lived right near this. First time I ever went over to his house for dinner, we're hanging out, and all of a sudden I hear this, and then this rumble starts, and the whole house shakes, right? And it goes by and everything. And once, like, he could hear me, I was like, "What was that?" And he looks back and he goes, "What was what?" Right? The familiar, the crazy big rumble of a train had become so familiar to him that he didn't even notice it. That, for a lot of us, can be Christmas. Right? I mean, think of the rumbles that you've already sung today, that you just heard read today. But because they're so familiar, you might be sitting in your chair now, kind of mellow, like, yeah, it's Christmas time. There should be lights and stories about baby Jesus, right? It becomes all too familiar. And my challenge and yours is not to miss the power of Christmas because of its familiarity, right? And I think the biggest power Christmas wields, I think the biggest power it wields is hope, right? Hope has got to be the most powerful force on the face of the earth. I mean, it motivates the idea that there's something coming that motivates us to get through the present because something better is coming. That's incredibly powerful, right? I mean, students right now, you guys that are coming up on these things called exams, you have hope that all these hours and hours of studying will yield a good GPA, am I right? Okay, we got those kind of students right now. Okay, you guys aren't studying. Great. Well, hey, we love you too, right? And when you take your extra victory lap fifth year, we're going to love you then too. We're glad you're around, right? But yeah, you study for that. I mean, parents, I'm a parent, young kids right now. You guys, we have hope that these two-year-olds that are these crazy, illogical creatures will one day become fully functional people in society, right? And so we deal in the present in hope of the future, right? Athletes, that's one that I love. Athletes, you guys work so hard, day in, day out, training and training, in hopes that when the big play comes, you'll be able to make that play. And you hope that the official won't make a terrible offsides call so that you don't get that play get revoked. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, I'm done now. I'm done. I just had to get that, and now I feel like we can move forward together as one body with our mascots at the door. Whew. But hope is this thing, right? It compels us. It's like this engine that pulls us through the present because we're looking at what might be. Even animals had hope. I read this research study probably about a year ago. I read it. It was done a long time ago, and it was a study where there were scientists put two different tubs of water, bathtubs, and they put lab rats into each one. I didn't do it, so don't get mad at me, okay? They just did it, and I read about it. So they put one set of rats into the tub, and they just dropped them in. And they tried to water for about an hour, and then they drowned. The other set, and that was kind of pressing, but I'm getting to a point. The other set, they put into the tub, and then every so often, they would just lift out for a second or two and then put back in. Lift out for a second or two, put back in. Those rats swam for 24 hours before they drowned. Why? It wasn't because they were getting like two-second breaks every hour. No, it was because the idea that, man, maybe they will be rescued if they can just go for a little bit longer. Even animals have hope. If they can stay afloat, they can be rescued. Hope is a powerful, powerful force. I want to give us today a working definition of hope that'll kind of go through the next few days or few weeks that we have together, okay? Hope is the expectation of future blessings and the confidence that the best is yet to come. That's the definition of hope we're going to be working off of. Hope is the expectation of future blessing and the idea that the best is yet to come. And listen, many in our community could use that kind of hope right now. Maybe it's that job prospects aren't looking too good. Maybe it's relationship struggles. Maybe it's finances are kind of tight. Maybe depression is starting to set in. I talk about hope, and you're much more familiar with fear or disappointment than you are with hope. So listen, if you've ever been disappointed by something, if you've ever had anxiety over something, I think today's passage is going to be crucial for you. And if you've never had either one of those things, you are lying. And so I think it'll be good for you too. All right? Today, we're going to look at two stories in Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, over the next 4 weeks together, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, just the first two chapters. Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. We're in chapter 1 today. And from these two stories, here's what we're going to see today. We're going to see how to have hope that will overcome fear and disappointment. How to have hope that will actually overcome fear and disappointment. Luke's going to interweave two stories. One of an old pastor who's gone through a lot of disappointment in life, and one of a teen pregnancy who's scared out of her mind about what she is dealing with, to show us where to find this kind of hope. So the first is about a guy named Zechariah. He's a priest in that day, much like a pastor is today. And he lived through a lot of disappointment, both professionally and personally. I mean, this guy, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth, they were a little bit older. They were kind of the couple that you look up to, the guy, the girl. They're like, man, they love God. They've been following God's commandments all their lives, great people, but they didn't have any children. And that was the disappointment in their lives. They prayed for it. They prayed for it for years, decades, but God never gave them children. And then, over in the professional sphere, Zechariah is a pastor, right? Well, he's had disappointment for decades there, too. Here's why. In the realm of the priest, what happens is, each day, you go in, a priest goes in and offers what's called the burning incense on the altar of incense. Just one of the rituals that they did in the temple. But here's the deal. That ritual was such a holy thing that a priest only got to do it once his whole life. Okay, you got one time. It wasn't like every day you went in there. You got to do it once, then you never got to go back in again, right? Because that was like the holy moment where you're entering in the presence of God. Okay, so Zechariah is in his later years. And the way that it gets chosen, who gets chosen to go in, is they cast lots, which is kind of like rolling the dice, closest thing to relate it to, but it's their way of God intervening and showing you this is the person that's going to go in. So in Zechariah's mind, God has passed over him year after year after year. Right? So he's watched all these younger guys go in and get their moment in the presence of God, but not Zechariah. Personally, God has passed over him. Doesn't have any kids. He's prayed for it. He's been a good guy. Why would not God not give him this blessing? He knows it's a blessing. Professionally, he's done everything he's supposed to do. Why would God not give him this? He's got this disappointment. Well, when we get to our passage today, I'm going to jump into verse 11. What you got to see right before that is on this particular day where Luke starts telling us about this, his number's finally called. The lots are cast, and he gets picked. God chooses him. This is like high moment of his career. If you guys have had, those of you that had careers for a while, you're like that big moment, career-defining moment. This is Zechariah's. It's not going to get any better than this. This is when a guest preacher comes to Mercy Church. High moment of his career, right? Getting to be here. You know what I'm talking about. Y'all, this is like the best church on the planet. Just not that many people know about it, okay? I'm telling you, God is doing something incredible here. And some of you can't realize it because we're just right in the thick of it, but it's awesome. Anyways, I love you guys. Back into the story. So this is the high moment, right? High moment of Zechariah's life. And he walks in, and verse 11, and there appeared to him, this is in the temple in the holy spot here, appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That's where he was headed. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now listen, angels are going to show up a lot over the next 3-4 weeks while we're in Luke 1 and 2. And the response to everyone that they show up to is fear and trembling. There's a reason for that. Because angels are not trite little half-naked babies running around with, you know, love arrows that they're shooting everywhere, okay? These are warriors of light. And pretty much everywhere in Scripture, when an angel shows up, they always have to start with, don't be afraid, please don't die, right? Angels are kind of fear, they're kind of scary to people that aren't expecting them, even when you are. So basically what this means is, this whole thing just went to another level, angel showing up. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. It's very interesting. We're going to see in a second why. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There is something amazing you got to see in this pronouncement. God is actually answering two prayers of Zacharias. There's a surface level prayer and a deeper prayer. See, his professional, kind of the surface level prayer, is that he walks into the temple, and like every priest has done, every single day of every single year, they have come in, and what they pray when they go in there, they offer this offer of incense, and then they pray, God, please rescue Israel, send the Messiah. That's the gist of the prayer that they pray, right? That's probably what Zechariah is praying in this moment. But then there's that personal prayer, that one that probably he had stopped praying a long time ago. God, give us a child. And somehow the angel is answering both of these. Here's how. The birth of his child would be bound up with Israel's redemption in a way far beyond anything Zechariah could have expected. God effectively says, yes, I'll answer your prayer, Zechariah, for the redemption of Israel and the prayer of everyone that's praying that right now. And my answer to them will begin through my answer to that old request of yours, the one that's so intimate, so personal, and yet so old, you've kind of given up on it ever coming to pass. Have you ever asked God for something really personal, but you just haven't seen it come to be yet? Maybe he's delaying the answer to your prayers because kingdom purposes are at stake. Something much bigger than you can see. What if he intends to answer your prayer in such a way that it will accomplish kingdom purposes so much greater than the thing you're asking for? And so Zechariah said to the angel, this is his response. In the face of an angel talking to you, telling you he's answering that prayer, here's what Zechariah says. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife, well, she's advanced in years. You know, call her old. That'd be bad. What does the audience do right here? Collectively, slaps his forehead. Really, bro? You are in the temple right now, in the presence of God. An angel is talking to you, and you're going to question that? Zechariah's response should have been something a little more like this. Sweet. Are you kidding? This is awesome. I got to go because I got to go see Elizabeth. Oh, Elizabeth, God has said that you're going to bear my child. I don't think you can turn down that pickup line right there. God has said, and God has decreed the means by which that's going to happen. So God has said, why don't we turn off the lights? You know, like, this is Zechariah's mindset. He should be thrilled about what's going on right here and ready to see it come to pass. But no, he goes the complete opposite way, and he calls his wife old. You never do that, especially if there's the threat of it being written down in the Bible, right? Forevermore, Elizabeth's the old chick, right? Oh, man. So how does Gabriel respond? When the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Zechariah didn't believe. That's the most important phrase Luke wants us to see here. We're going to see something different in Mary's story in a second. It was Zechariah's unbelief that brought God's discipline on him. Zechariah had been so disappointed from what seemed like years of silence from God that he had put God in a box. And he just couldn't believe that God might do this thing, might actually bring this to be. He's been hurt so many times by unanswered prayer that he didn't trust his heart, his life to God anymore. So God pushed the mute button on Zechariah for about 9 months. He walks out of the temple. He can't speak. As promised, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. And after 5 months of hiding that pregnancy, because, you know, my wife's been pregnant several times, month four is like, well, I'm a little bit pregnant, but I'm not pregnant. People know that I'm pregnant. So I don't really want to deal with that question. Right, so month five comes around, and she celebrates. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth's story. They were good people. Zechariah was a good man who obeyed God. But when it came to the deepest, toughest area of his life, he no longer believed God could do the impossible. We see that God was weaving an incredible story because we're the ones on the other side of it watching. But Zechariah couldn't see that. This is one of the many things Luke wants you to see in the story. You know, people often refer to God as, when it comes to answer prayers, as like, hey, this is just God's timing. It's all in God's timing. Well, I guess that wasn't God's timing for your life. Look, that's kind of true, but it is so much more than that. God's providence is not just some secret timer we don't get to look at. It's a story. It's a story that he's writing that's so much richer than one we could hope for ourselves. In fact, I want you to write this down or keep this with you. God's plan will surpass my prayers. God's plan will surpass my prayers. So we pray. We pray like our lives depend on it. We get before God, we meet with him, we give him, because prayer is that sign of belief. And then we hope that whatever he has for us is even better than that thing that we're praying for. Does that make sense? If you understand that, it will generate a great hope that will overcome disappointment. That will preserve joy in the face of what seems like silence from God. But to fully understand that hope, you've got to see Mary's story. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, here he is again, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, if you're new to church, there is this girl named Mary. She's a virgin. Okay. Verse 28. Let's make sure we're clear. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But of course, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. I'm a little afraid. How do you know my name? Right? You're a giant warrior of light. We went over this. You guys don't usually just come around to say hi. What's up? And behold, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Whew. That is a bombshell to anybody. But to drop it on an unwed teenager, this is not going to look good. I mean, can you imagine the conversation that has to happen after this? Some of you are parents and you're sitting beside your teenager. Can you imagine how this goes? Mom, Dad, I'm pregnant. What? Usually the first thing is, how did this happen? And then you're like, okay, I know how to have it. Who's the father? Right? That's the who's the father? Kind of a tricky one. There's this angel. And the angel said that it's going to be God's baby. I mean, can you imagine the scandal? Let me just hear that. It's absurd. Right? Look, for God's promise, as it when it hit Mary, it generated all kinds of opportunities for fear in her life. The future, the likely future of that divorce, completely warranted on Joseph's account. Poverty, financial poverty. She's an unwed mom. Potentially, even legally, could have been the death penalty. This calling on her life, this good news, could have created a firestorm of anxiety. And for some of you, you're looking into the future and you're thinking about all the uncertainties you're facing. And you don't know how ends are even going to meet this Christmas. You've got anxiety, and Mary can relate. In verse 34, what does she say? Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Okay, this is the exact same question Zechariah asked, basically. I mean, On the surface, it looks like it. And Zechariah got a 9-month timeout. How's that going to work for Mary? Let's look at Gabriel's response. And the angel said to her, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy." His name, y'all, his name is Holy, the Son of God. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age," see what Zechariah did, "in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the 6th month with whom she was called barren." What? Mary gets an explanation while Zechariah gets disciplined? Is Gabriel some kind of schizophrenic angel? What is happening here? What we see when we look closer is that while both doubted the angel's words, they doubted very differently. And seeing the difference in the way they doubted will unlock the power of hope for you this Christmas. This guy named Tim Keller, he calls the difference between these two doubts honest doubt and dishonest doubt. He says dishonest doubt, this would be Zechariah, it's doubt that doesn't really want an answer, right? It says kind of like, how can this be? I don't want this to be. How's that possible? That's not possible. It's that kind of doubt. It's dishonest doubt because it's not really doubt. It's actually certainty and faith. It's absolutely sure that whatever that is cannot be. It's doubt that's not a doubt. It's a leap of faith gift-wrapped in the language of skepticism. That's why Zechariah is rebuked. He didn't believe God's words. Remember saying that, Luke saying that? He didn't believe God's words. He just knew it couldn't be. He didn't truly doubt. He rejected God's words in the language of an interrogative statement. Honest doubt, on the other hand, it's both humble and courageous. See, it's humble in that it is actually open to the idea that there is something you don't know. And that's hard. There's something that you might need help with. And it's courageous because it's ready to face whatever answer it actually receives. What if God answers your question in a way that shatters everything you thought you knew about him? Honest doubt is a humble mind and an open heart. It's open to belief. And look at what Mary gets in response to her honest doubt. One of the greatest promises, y'all, in all of Scripture. Luke 1:37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." I've heard that referred to as like a honeycomb. It's like something you can keep going back to. It's sweet. It's life-giving. It answers so much. It's one of the richest promises in the Bible. And it came because a girl was willing to have a humble mind and an open heart. See, if you're sincerely asking God from humble, honest doubt to reveal himself to you, he might just do it. The person who's humble enough to know that he or she doesn't know everything and is unsure, but they desire to know God, this is the person that God will reveal the deep mysteries of the faith to. Here's what I do. I want to talk, give you kind of what I see drawn out of this. It's basically how to have the kind of hope that overcomes disappointment and fear. You see, Luke gives us two contrasting pictures of faith in Zechariah and Mary, right? Mary's faith is filled with hope, while Zechariah's is filled with despair. I want to summarize the distinctions Luke's showing us between these two so that you can see how to have hope that overcomes disappointment and fear. And the first one goes right to what we've been talking about. If you want to have this hope that overcomes disappointment and fear, you have to doubt with a humble mind and an open heart. Consider the promise in verse 37. "Nothing's impossible with God." Listen, that's a rumble of the train. It's something so familiar that it can wash over you if you're a church person, okay? And that's dangerous because this is incredible. It's an incredible promise, but do you believe it? And the way you know you believe it, does it give you hope? Or does it just sound like something that you hear in church? Listen, many of you have doubts. You're dealing with the question, God, why would you? God, why did this? Well, God, what if this? You're dealing with those questions. The question is, behind your questions, are you doubting with a humble mind and an open heart? Are you willing to hear what God might say in response? The way one of my mentors said this, he said, "Are you willing to doubt your doubts? Or are your doubts so firmly entrenched in your mind that you've closed off your mind and your heart to God that he might give you some kind of a different answer? Are you willing to doubt your doubts?" Mary was. If not, you have to be ready to do that, to take on a posture that admits God may know some things you don't know. Listen, I want you to ask your questions to God. I want you to take those and ask them to God. God's not afraid of your questions. Take that thing that is keeping your heart walled off to him right now, and ask him about it. Give it to him. Search the scriptures and see what he says about it. But only ask if you're genuinely ready to receive whatever he might give you. As you do, look, consider even the character of God. Wonder at his complexity and at the same time his simplicity. He's so big, he creates the universe, yet at the same time he just walked with man in the garden. He can calm the ocean storms. He can bring life out of death. And he goes down and he makes a blind person see. You see that tapestry of God's character and then throw your questions into that. Doubt like Mary, not like Zechariah. Here's the second one. Surrender your whole life. If you want that hope that will overcome fear and disappointment, you have to surrender your whole life. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. This is no small thing for Mary to say. The baby she's carrying will be her Lord? Yet she says, "I am a servant of the Lord." You know, Zechariah, though he was actually a servant of the Lord professionally, he wasn't ready to trust God. That's the guy that should have been ready to hear a promise from God. And he wasn't. Yet the teenager understood how things work in God's economy, which, by the way, is not the point of this passage. But teenagers, college students, listen to me. Look at how God uses someone your age or maybe younger. God can change the whole world through you. I believe that. God used a couple of 21-year-old guys to open my eyes to the gospel a long time ago. 21. And God has used young men and women throughout history to bring about his purposes. You are not, you don't have some Holy Spirit junior in your life. You have the full Spirit of God, and he wants to move and work through you. Look, Mary understands that if you're going to have God's blessing in your life, you have to surrender the whole thing to him. He calls all the shots. And that might be hard for some of you. Many people go through this phase, maybe you're in it, where you negotiate with God. I know I've been in it many times. It's kind of like this. God, if you'll give me this, I'll never cuss again, okay? And if you'll do this, then I promise, I'll make sure I always give every single month. I'll give money to the church, maybe even to a charity or something like that. I promise. If you'll just do this, then I'll do this. We negotiate, right? But God doesn't work that way. All we're doing right there is creating a false reality that will kind of appease us for the moment so we don't have to deal with the actual God. God only gives you two ways to approach him. Either you are fully surrendered to him or you are in rebellion against him. There's no middle ground. There's only one deal you get to make with God. All of Jesus for full and complete control of your life. That's it. So will you surrender your whole life to him? Here's number three. Embrace the favor of God on you. Y'all, this one is the big one here. When Gabriel greets Mary, he calls her favored twice. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God." That's fascinating because the pronouncement doesn't seem like favor in the moment for her. It seems like a curse on her. The angel just told her she's going to be an unmarried pregnant teenager. The penalty goes as far as death, like we talked about. For the rest of her life, she's the unmarried pregnant girl. Seems like a curse, but God calls her favored. Why? Because the child is the one that will save her people from their sins. And that is where hope comes from. Here's where hope comes from. Hope is found in knowing that you have the favor of God in Christ. See, the favor of God was God meeting Mary's deepest need. Deeper than ostracizing that might occur from pregnancy, deeper than poverty that she might live in henceforth, deeper than all those fears that Mary was facing was Mary's need to be restored to God. And the only way that happens is through a Savior. She can't do it. So get this, the pregnancy that put her under the curse of death would bear the child that would take away the curse, and he would bear it himself. And now that gets to be the picture of the gospel for you and I. Look, in fact, the word favored that he uses there is used one other time in the New Testament. It's Ephesians 1:6. And it's talking about us, where we are favored. And it refers to the grace God has given to us in Christ. If you are a Christian, let this sink in. God has called you favored, just as he called Mary favored. The curse of death that was on you for your sin, Jesus has taken it on himself. That's the great hope of Christmas. The reason Luke tells us this story, the birth story of Jesus, he's telling us the Messiah is here. Salvation is here. The King is here. No more fear. No more disappointment. Hope is now alive. Look, your fears and your disappointments are real. But your deepest problem, it's your separation from God. And Jesus has forever restored you to him through the cross and his resurrection. And that act proves to you, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, that proves to you, Luke 1:37, that nothing's impossible with God. What's that one fear or disappointment you're dealing with? The gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, that's your evidence that you can trust God with that too. The gospel says your hope is secured in something much deeper and more certain than any circumstance you're going to face. Look at both of these stories. The favor of God is that through Jesus, he reverses the suffering that Mary would endure. He doesn't just forgive sins. He does, but that he heals. He heals. The hope of heaven is hope that God will reverse the curse of sin and heal the world. Suffering of things like cancer and things like divorce will end. They will not exist forever. Jesus also replaces Zechariah's disappointment with joy. You'd think, when, and we'll read about this next week, when Zechariah finally gets unmuted, when John's born, you'd think that he would say, "Thank God I have a son. I get to have a son, his name's going to be John." You'd think that his first thing would be thanking God for John, but it's not. The first thing he does is he celebrates the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And that's revealing, because Jesus gives him so much more hope than one answered prayer ever would. Listen, Christian, hope is found in knowing you have the favor of God in Christ. And that is hope for your salvation. It's hope for your restoration. And come what may, my hope is unshakable because it's in him. There's a guy named Edward Mote, M-O-T-E. Grew up in London, early 1800s, and his dad was a pub owner. Never heard about God until he was 18. 18, he was an apprentice for a cabinet maker, and the cabinet maker takes him to church on like a Wednesday night. Here's this guy preaches the gospel. Edward's like, "Whoa, I believe it." Right then, comes to faith in Christ, lives as a cabinet maker for the next several decades, and while living as a cabinet maker, grows as a Christian and begins telling other people about his faith and serving and helping other people. He's growing as a Christian. About age 50, he decides he's going to actually end his cabinet making and go full-time into ministry. And so he starts going into ministry, and he starts writing songs that kind of capture what God has been doing in his own life and doing in the life of the church that he's in. Right? And so one day he's walking on a Sunday, walking from church over to this woman who was, she was sick, she was on her deathbed, and he said a song kind of came to him. So he kind of jotting it down on his way over to her, goes over, and he's sitting there, and it's a pretty common thing for him to do, sitting there with this woman and her husband. The woman's on her deathbed, and the husband's like, "Hey, we'd love to just sing a couple of songs." And so the husband goes looking, "We'd love to sing with you, Pastor." The husband goes looking, can't find his little hymn book that had all the words, right? He's like, "Well, we don't know." And Edward says, "Well, I kind of wrote something on the way over here. You guys want to sing it? I don't know, we'll kind of make it go." And they're like, "Okay." Song went like this. He said, here's what it is. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Think of this woman. Think of the situation she's in right now. Think of where you are in your life. And the only thing he says he hopes in is Jesus' blood. And then he says, here's how the refrain goes. "On Christ, the solid rock,
I stand?
On Christ. He's reflecting on 1 Corinthians 10:4 that calls Jesus the rock, the one thing that's certain that I can put the weight of my life on. He says, all other ground is sinking sand. And he has to say it twice because we're so tempted to put our weight on the things that actually will sink. All other ground is sinking sand. He said, I got a couple more verses. You know, the other one that we hear a lot, when darkness seems to hide his face. Think about that. When darkness seems to hide his face. That's where some of you are right now. You don't believe God is still around. He seems hidden. And Moat said, I'll rest on his unchanging grace. When I can't see him, I'll rest on what I know. In every high and stormy gale, when the hurricanes are surrounding me and it seems like life is about to drown me, my anchor holds within the veil. That's Christ, my anchor. He's not going anywhere. What's around me? There's no hope, it seems like, here, except my anchor's not going anywhere. And he sings the refrain again, and he's walking home, and he stops and he writes down one more, and it's one that we don't have today. But he says, you know, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And he says, midst all the hell I feel within, on his completed work I lean. That one's powerful to me because some of you, I don't know what hell you are dealing in that is internal right now, but I know where you can find hope. It is on the completed work of Christ. You can have hope in the face of whatever storm, whatever situation you are in, because of the completed work of Christ. Hope is found in knowing that you have the favor of God in Christ. Will you surrender your life to him? If you will, you'll find the hope that you're looking for this Christmas. You will find the power of Christmas. Look, many Christians that are in here today, you guys know that song. You've sung it lots of times in church. But do you have the same unshakable hope that the author who is writing it has? That is offered to you in Christ? Or is it just a familiar train rumbling by again? Don't miss the rumble that is Christmas. Let's pray.